suspend all foreign aid for the war in Ukraine and demand that all combatants in this conflict reach a peace agreement immediately. Gates' resolution has so far received 10 co-sponsors, including Andy Biggs from Arizona, Lauren Boebert from Colorado, Marjorie Taylor Greene from Georgia, Anna Paulina Luna from Florida, Thomas Massey from Kentucky, and Mary Miller from Illinois. The bill introduced by Gates notes that the U.S. has already authorized over $110 billion to spend on the war in less than a year. The resolution comes after a series of escalations of U.S. military aid, including M1 Abrams tanks. It also comes at a time when Ukraine is seeking fighter jets from the U.S. and its allies. Each escalation risks a direct clash between Russia and NATO, which could quickly spiral into a nuclear war. But where does this rising U.S. opposition to continue aid to Ukraine come from? If U.S. taxpayers knew that half the income tax dollars that they sent to the Internal Revenue Service every year was being spent on weapons, war, and war preparation, political support for such programs might significantly decline. As a matter of fact, no agency of the federal government communicates to taxpayers how Congress spends their money. Purchasing weapons and military services with taxpayer dollars has always been, and continues to be, a highly profitable endeavor for defense contractors. But it is in a real war, like as in Ukraine, that such profiteering truly thrives. President Joe Biden's budget proposal to Congress for 2023 included $813 billion for the Pentagon and military expenditures. This is more than half the income taxes citizens send to the federal government each year, and a more than $31 billion increase over the already bloated fiscal year 2022 Pentagon budget. It is also more than the defense budgets of the eight next biggest military spenders put together, including Russia, China, and India. One of the components of the $782 billion Pentagon budget is for the purchase of new nuclear-armed submarines, even though the U.S. already has 14 lethal Ohio-class submarines, each capable of launching 192 nuclear warheads. Canceling two of these unnecessary and provocative new weapon systems would save more than $10 billion. All in all, what seems to be a non-negotiable is the U.S. taxpayers' money, which could and can be allocated to other needs. What seems to be clear, not only to American taxpayers, but to the whole world, is that the U.S. military-industrial complex is the only one who benefits most from such aid. Back in September 2022, a number of blasts occurred in the Nord Stream 1 and Nord Stream 2 natural gas pipelines. Following the attacks, there were gas leaks around the pipelines, which were built to transport natural gas from Russia to Germany through the Baltic Sea. Both pipelines are majority owned by the Russian majority state-owned gas company Gazprom. Back then, there was much speculation about who may have been behind the sabotage act, but now a leading U.S. journalist has blamed the blast on the Washington regime. In a detailed report published in his blog, investigative journalist Seymour Hersh has claimed that the bombing of the Nord Stream underwater gas pipelines in the Baltic Sea was ordered by the White House and carried out by the CIA with the help of the U.S. Navy. Hersh says the finding is based on his own investigation into the September sabotage. He says U.S. Navy deep-sea divers planted the high-powered C-4 explosives under the gas pipelines under the guise of NATO naval exercises. The bombs were detonated on September 26th. With a remote signal sent by a sonar buoy, which was dropped near the Nord Stream pipelines by a Norwegian Navy P-8 surveillance plane. The planning process began back in December 2021, when a special task force was created with the direct participation of U.S. National Security Advisor Jake Sullivan. The White House dismissed the report, but Russian officials say the published facts should become the basis for an international investigation. Russian Foreign Ministry says the United States has questions to answer over its alleged role in explosions. Earlier this month, Germany's public prosecutor general, Peter Frank, said that Berlin has no evidence linking Russia to the sabotage of the Nord Stream 1 and 2 gas pipelines. According to Hirsch, the Biden administration was focused on Nord Stream pipelines because as long as European countries like Germany remained dependent on those pipelines for cheap natural gas, they would be reluctant to give military aid to Ukraine for a war with Russia, which was looming back then. The U.S. was a major opponent of the Nord Stream pipelines. In 2019, the former U.S. President Donald Trump said that Nord Stream 2 turned Europe into a hostage of Russia and placed sanctions on any company assisting Russia to complete the pipeline. In December 2020, then-President-elect Joe Biden expressed his opposition to the opening of the new pipeline.
If Russia invades, that means tanks or troops crossing the border of Ukraine again, then there will be no longer a Nord Stream 2. We will bring an end to it.
How will you do that exactly, since the project and control of the project is within Germany's control?
We will, I promise you, we'll be able to do it.
Swedish and Danish investigators have already found that the ruptures were a result of sabotage, but they have not specified who was responsible. The attacks occurred in exclusive economic zones of the two European countries. The 1,200-kilometer pipelines, operated by Russian gas giant Gazprom, are not currently in operation. Since the blast occurred, Moscow has blamed the West for the damage to the infrastructure. According to reports, the decision to undermine the Nord Stream 1 and 2 was agreed upon and approved personally by the U.S. President Joe Biden, and that he discussed the issue with his inner circle for more than 9 months.
Senator Cruz, like you, I am, and I think the administration is very gratified to know that Nord Stream 2 is now, as you like to say, a hunk of metal at the bottom of the sea.
The Russian government described the sabotage as a terrorist attack and said that the U.S. was the nation that benefited most from it by speeding up Europe's attempts to wean itself off Russian gas.
A devastating 7.8 magnitude earthquake struck southeastern Turkey and northwestern Syria early on Monday. The deadly quake and a string of aftershocks have killed thousands of people in both countries and injured more. Hundreds of buildings in both Syria and Turkey have been reduced to rubbles. Rescue workers are still working in freezing temperatures to find those still trapped under debris. While Turkey has been aided by its allies and Western partners to cope with the crisis, aid is trickling to sanctions-hit Syria. Foreign Minister Faisal Miqdad has highlighted Syria's need for humanitarian assistance, warning that the US sanctions have worsened the circumstances as the illegal bans have prevented the delivery of everything to the country. The catastrophe of the earthquake that struck Syria is great, and what has increased its depth is the difficult circumstances that the country has been going through for the past 12 years as it's fighting terrorism and its supporters. What exacerbated the tragedy and catastrophe was the sanctions imposed by the United States and Western countries on Syria. The Syrian top diplomat further said that Damascus had appealed to the member states of the United Nations, the General Secretariat of the organization, its relevant agencies and funds, the International Committee of the Red Cross, and other humanitarian action partners from international, governmental and non-governmental organizations to extend a helping hand and support Syria's efforts to confront the crisis.
You know, given that the war situation and economic, financial, unilateral, illegal, unilateral, inhumane Western sanctions imposed on Syria, at the same time when the U.S. Is imposing, and with its Western allies, imposing almost a blockade around Syria.
As Syria is reeling from the aftermath of the deadly earthquakes, the United States is working with partners to provide earthquake relief in Syria, but will stand firm against working with Syria's legitimate government headed by President Bashar al-Assad. The United States has refused normalization of relations with the Syrian President Bashar al-Assad or any direct reconstruction aid.
Lots of the airplane, cargo airplane, refused to land on Syrian airports because of the American and European sanctions. So even those countries who want to send humanitarian assistance, they cannot use the aeroplane cargo because of the sanctions.
Washington listed Syria as a state sponsor of terrorism in 1979, but since the beginning of the imposed war on Syria in 2011, the United States and its Western allies have imposed a number of economic sanctions and restrictions on Syria. U.S. sanctions intensified with the passing of the CISA Act in 2019, which was signed by former President Donald Trump. The sanctions have severely affected the Syrian economy, especially its construction, finance and energy sectors, and complicated the reconstruction effort.
The hurdles we have, if I talk about the area under government control, we don't have an access problem in terms of authorizations, but we have an access problem in terms of the capacity of the infrastructure to authorize that, to enable us to do it. I mean, this means we might have to repair a few roads here and there. And we're not the only one. The government is also working on that. But we are in a situation where it was already difficult to do that before. And now we are in a situation where we don't have any other option than doing it.
Syria has been in the throes of foreign-backed militancy since March 2011. While the Daesh Takfiri terrorist group was crushed by the Syrian government, militant outfits continue to hold sway in some parts of the country under the patronage of Western powers. The United States has also established several military bases in northern Syria in a bid to help the terrorists there. Meanwhile, Iran has sent several batches of humanitarian aid to Syria to help the Arab country deal with the aftermath of the devastating earthquakes. The latest batch of aid included food, blankets and carpets. Iran will send more humanitarian supplies to Syria in the coming days. Iran has urged the international community to put pressure on the U.S. to lift its cruel sanctions on Syria to facilitate aid deliveries. The Lebanese Hezbollah resistance movement has also sent convoys of humanitarian aid to earthquake-affected areas in Syria.
This is A to Z. An introduction into an Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, strengthening the taqwa through abandoning the material things. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In today's lesson, we will talk about the topic of ways of strengthening taqwa through abandoning the material things in the Islamic lifestyle. According to the Islamic teachings, it is said that in multiple cases, even in the Quran, that this world and the things that we have in this world, these are passing enjoyments. The word mata is used in the Arabic language or in the Quran, which is said to be the passing enjoyments. Therefore, when we are living in this world, if we want to have the taqwa, we need to have attention towards the permanent sources of enjoyment, the permanent sources of sustenance, which will remain for us in hereafter. Therefore, the things that we have in this world, which is the material things we can say, these are the passing enjoyments. Therefore, we need to have this practice of abandoning the material things. And the material things that can take us towards the perfection, which are the means of getting to the perfection or strengthening us in order to get the spiritual peace, in order to get the spiritual power, in order to get the nearness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In that case, obviously, we can enjoy that. But other than that, if the things are a necessity, we must avoid them. We must be a kind of a person who is the waver of the material things. And this waving off or waving away or not to give much importance to the material things will take us to a level where we can achieve the taqwa, where we can achieve the level of being God very, inshallah. Welcome back. You're listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. We were talking about the topic of ways of strengthening taqwa through the abandoning of material needs or material things. Now, we discussed that it is necessary to abandon the unnecessary material things that we have in our life. But basically, we can see, like, because we have a material body which has been made of dust, therefore we are inclined towards this world, towards the material things. And there are many people who believe in material and they think like the material is everything. But human body is not only consisted of this material, but also it has ruh, it has something which is related to something beyond this material, which is metaphysic, which has been discussed in the philosophy and the mysticism. Therefore, when we are looking at our life, we need to avoid anything that can take us towards the disobedience of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Why? Because all of these things that are material, which are in this world, that will not take us towards the perfection. Sometimes avoiding them will take us towards the perfection. For example, we are inclined towards many unnecessary worldly things. Therefore, it is not necessary to go towards them. Sometimes we exceed the limits in performing something. And sometimes, you know, people, they want the position. People are looking for the wealth. They are looking for the better position. And in order to get that position, for example, they are ready to do anything. In order to reach to the wealth, they are ready to do anything. And there are many other things. For example, we dislike others and we want to become famous. Sometimes we see that, you know, these people who are shooting at the schools, when they ask them, or they do robbery, when they ask them why you have performed such an action, they say, we want to become famous. So this popularity or going towards this material, we can say things, these are not taking us towards perfection. They will take us towards a place where we will lose this world and the hereafter. Thanks for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parsetoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. all produced by IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
In the U.S., companies such as Amazon, Disney, and Walmart have funded Florida Governor Ron DeSantis, who has imposed curbs on teaching about race in Florida's schools. We take a look at the world media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. The British newspaper The Guardian has covered this story and tells us more. Political activists in Florida have condemned the hypocrisy of large corporations that use Black History Month to denounce racism while donating hundreds of thousands of dollars to the state's right-wing governor, Ron DeSantis. Amazon, AT&T, Comcast, Disney, and Walmart are among the companies that publicly proclaim their commitment to anti-racist values, especially after the 2020 police murder of George Floyd, an African-American man in Minneapolis, Minnesota. But research by the Center for Political Accountability, a non-profit organization that tracks corporate political spending, shows that these same businesses donated directly and indirectly to the 2022 re-election campaign of Ron DeSantis, who has imposed limits on how race and racism can be taught in Florida schools. These corporations can say that they stand with the Black community, but then also fund the governor and his work around dismantling Black history, said Jasmine Burney Clark, founder of Equal Ground, a progressive group based in Orlando, Florida. Jasmine Burney Clark added, "It's a huge level of hypocrisy. American corporations have increasingly taken a stand on social and racial justice issues in recent years and often see Black History Month as an ideal opportunity to promote themselves. Many express solidarity on social media or tout programs within the company to highlight the contributions of Black employees. Amazon, AT&T, Coca-Cola, Comcast, DoorDash, General Motors, and Walmart have all made public statements in celebration of Black History Month. Google posted online on 1st of February, "Learn how Google is recognizing and celebrating Black voices, joy and success this Black History Month." But the Center for Political Accountability found that each of these companies donated significant sums of money to political groups that prominently supported Ron DeSantis. Disney writes on its resource website, "During Black History Month in February, the Disney Parks blog will celebrate Black stories and highlight special experiences at Disneyland Resort and Walt Disney World Resort." Yet early in the election cycle, and before its relationship with Ron DeSantis fully soured, Disney contributed as much as $50,000 to its re-election campaign and $125,000 to the Republican Party of Florida, which supported his campaign and inauguration. Ron DeSantis has sought to position himself on the front lines of American culture wars as he considers a 2024 bid for the White House and tries to outflank former President Donald Trump, the only official well-known candidate so far. Earlier this month, the second-term governor announced plans to block state colleges from having programs on diversity, equity, and inclusion, as well as critical race theory, or CRT, which examines the ways in which racism was embedded into American law and other modern institutions, maintaining the dominance of white people. The DeSantis administration also blocked a new advanced placement course on African American studies from being taught in high schools. saying it violates state law and is historically inaccurate. In the new framework, topics including Black Lives Matter, reparations and queer theory are not part of the exam. And last year, Ron DeSantis signed the Stop Woke Act that restricts certain race-based conversations and analysis in schools and businesses. The law bars instruction that defines people as necessarily oppressed or privileged based solely on their race. The governor has imposed sweeping restrictions on books in public schools, forcing some teachers to remove books from their libraries or use paper to cover up their shelves. They face felony charges if unsanctioned books are present in their classrooms. The implications reach far beyond Florida. At least 25 states have considered legislation or other steps to limit how race can be taught in schools, according to an analysis by Education Week. 8 states have banned or limited the teaching of critical race theory or similar concepts through laws or administrative actions. Jasmine Burney Clark said, "This man is attempting to be president of the United States. We could draw the line right now. These corporations had the true capacity and not the performative capacity to do that." Last year, Disney, under pressure from consumers and its own staff, took a stance against Florida's Don't Say Gay law, which bars instruction on gender identity in kindergarten through third grade, as well as lessons deemed not age-appropriate. Ron DeSantis sought retribution, and last week, Florida Republicans approved proposals to strip the company of its self-governing status in Walt Disney World's Reedy Creek Improvement District. But Jasmine Burney Clark urged companies not to be intimidated. "Disney, unfortunately, is going through a difficult time at the moment, but has the power and capacity to be doing more than they're actually doing right now." The American newspaper The Hill has also covered this story and tells us more. Florida Governor Ron DeSantis has leaned hard into educational issues as he burnishes his national profile ahead of a potential White House bid, and conservatives love what they see. DeSantis, who last year won re-election by the largest margin for a Florida governor in decades, has secured GOP plaudits for moves ranging from his reopening of schools during the coronavirus pandemic to his recent skirmish with the College Board over an advanced placement African-American studies course. Now he's the only Republican polling alongside, or in some cases even ahead of, former President Donald Trump for the party's presidential nomination. "The party should be open to looking at a different candidate. DeSantis is in the strongest position," said David McIntosh, president of the Conservative Club for Growth. It remains to be seen if Ron DeSantis' moves on education would prove as popular with the voters at large as they are with the congressional Republicans and Fox News hosts. But he has, without question, made the issue one of the key components of his brand.
From our imams, the ninth imam is the first, whose imamat began at a very young age, about 8 or 9.
As-salamu alayka ya Abu Ja'far, Muhammad ibn Ali al-Barakat.
Peace be upon you, O Abu Ja'far, Muhammad the son of Ali,
the righteous, the pious.
This is Dialogue, a program on the famous conversations of Imam Muhammad ibn Ali al-Jawad alayhi salam. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. I'm your host Mahdi, and we're talking about the dialogues of Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam. Imam Muhammad ibn Ali al-Jawad alayhi salam was the ninth divinely appointed Imam from among the household of the Messenger of Allah. And Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam was also the direct descendant of the Holy Prophet. We find that Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam lived a short period of his holy life in the city of Baghdad. While he was in the city of Baghdad, he tended towards knowledge and wisdom, and his eminence established the basis and the principles of knowledge, and he made use of the period of his stay in Baghdad in order to spread knowledge and wisdom and teach the different sciences and to merge the intellect with the Islamic sciences and literature. A great number of scholars and narrators joined Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam to learn from his eminence the different Islamic sciences such as theology, philosophy, jurisprudence, and the interpretation of the Quran, the Tafsir.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, dear listeners. It's an honor to have you with us. You're listening to Dialogue on IRIB English Radio. So, dear friends, we are humbly talking about the dialogues of Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam, the ninth divinely appointed Imam from the household of the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. Now, Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam, he lived in an era which was contemporary with the Abbasid governmental establishment. Now, the Abbasid governmental establishment was, at this point in time, relatively well established. It could be said that they had reached their peak and now they were coming down towards their downfall. Of course, you know, in the historical context, you won't realize this or you won't really witness this in a very clear manner. But of course, any kind of historical analysis will show you, right, so that this is what was happening at the time of Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam. Of course, it could be said that the peak of strength of the Abbasid governmental establishment was during Harun al-Rashid, and then it kind of plateaued towards the era of Ma'mun al-Rashid, and could be said that this was the peak. After that, we kind of see that the governmental establishment was beginning to break down. Now, during the era of Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam, of course, because of the previous eras, and this is all a historical journey, which is very interesting when you follow. So during the Umayyad Caliphate, we find that there was this prevention of the collection of the Holy Quran. There was the prevention of the writing down of the traditions of the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And there was this misinformation and misguidance which was being conducted, of course, along with moral corruption and moral degradation and a whole bunch of other bad things that were happening during the Umayyad governmental establishment. And then we kind of see this influx of different theological, philosophical, and jurisprudential schools of thought, especially during the Abbasid Caliphate. And so what happens is that when you have all these different conflicting theories and thoughts and ideas and jurisprudential schools of thought as well, then you have a lot of people that turn out to be ignorant. Now, this is, of course, because many of the people do not have access to these kind of sciences, right? They're regular people. They're going about their daily lives. They're going to work. They're trying to make ends meet. Even at that time, right? And not everybody was a scholar like Abu Hanifa or, you know, Shafi'i or Anas bin Malik and these kind of guys, right? A lot of people, they were dealing with their daily lives, and so they were ignorant of what was happening. And so it's interesting if there was, you know, many different Qur'ans, let's say, for example, then which Qur'an would you follow? You really wouldn't know. And it's interesting, perhaps this is one, of course, of the many countless reasons why the Almighty Allah sent down one Holy Qur'an, so that there is one source to turn to. You know, at any given point in time, there is one divinely appointed imam whom is the leader and whom one is to follow, right? So here we find there was a lot of ignorant people, and at the same time, there were very few people who were truly knowledgeable. Of course, it can't be said that all of the scholars of that era were knowledgeable, for the one true source of knowledge and wisdom was none other than Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam. So in this kind of a situation, speaking with his companions, Imam al-Jawad reassures his companions and he tells them that knowledgeable persons are strangers because of the many ignorant people around them. And because we're almost out of time on the segment very quickly, this is true. When there are very few knowledgeable people in society, they are strangers. Because the many ignorant people that surround them, they do not appreciate their knowledge, they do not appreciate their wisdom. Of course, sometimes they ridicule the people that have knowledge, they mock the people that have knowledge. And of course, for people that have knowledge, this becomes kind of puts them in a situation of loneliness and isolation. We find Imam Ali alayhi salam, during the later part of his life, he would go into the, you know, the empty deserts surrounding Kufa and these places, and in wells, he would sort of cry and give out his knowledge. Why? Because people were not there to appreciate the knowledge that he had. And so, one, I think we learn not to despair, not to become hopeless. If we have some sort of knowledge and people are not listening to us, to never give up on the acquisition of knowledge. Always do your best to continue to acquire knowledge. And three, of course, try to spread your knowledge. Do your best to make people aware, to let people know what the truth is, to let people know what reality is. And of course, don't feel like a stranger, even though perhaps the reality is that the knowledgeable people are strangers, but only because of the many ignorant people around them. This is Dialogue, Imam al-Jawad, alayhi salam. Now let's listen to Brother Muhammad al-Hilli, who's going to talk about today's topic.
Let's take one hadith from Imam al-Jawad and let's stick to this hadith in our lives. Let's learn it, at least the translation of it in English, yes, so that we can apply it into our lives and inspire others. Al-Imam Muhammad al-Jawad al-Taqi, salawatullahi wa salamu alayhi, in a narration says, the criteria for you and I to be an individual that accept criticism is what is waqabul man yansahu. If somebody is to come and tell you advice or admonishment for you to become a better individual, you must accept. Yes, you must take it as a gift. Rahimallah imra'an ahda ilayya ayubi. Yes, that is the Imam saying, not because he is somebody who has, ma'adallah, any shortcomings. Imam al-Sadiq is saying, no, I don't have any shortcomings. But you, if somebody tells you of some issues, make sure you accept them. But the last point, Imam al-Jawad says, I want your attention for a few minutes. It's a very important question. Yes? Al-mu'minu yahtaju ila thalath khisalin. التوفيق من ربه. Yes? This is very critical. I ask you, how many times you've had conversations with people who have told you, inshallah muwaffaq, inshallah you have tawfiq. We all want tawfiq. What is tawfiq? What is it? Can I buy it? Can I obtain it? Can I purchase it somewhere? Yes? The recognition is, tawfiq is a concept that is found in the Quran and the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt. Alayhim afdhalu salatu wassalam. Imam al-Jawad says, if you want to be successful as a believer, you need tawfiq from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We have so many endeavors. We have so many projects in our lives. And we are desperate for tawfiq. And we ask Allah for tawfiq, isn't it? But the question that arises is, what is it? And how can I obtain it?
Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Dialogue. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.ir/EN Call of Islam page, where you can find all of our previous programs and many other great programs as well. Until another episode, fi amanillah, and God bless you all.
In the limelight.
Iran's President Dr. Sayed Ebrahim Raisi seeks to operationalize a 25-year partnership agreement with China during his state visit to Beijing, the President's Deputy Chief of Staff for Political Affairs has said. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites for further details. Stay tuned for more. Global Times wrote in this regard, at the invitation of Chinese President Xi Jinping, Iranian President Ebrahim Raisi paid a visit to China. Chinese Foreign Ministry spokesperson Hua Chunying announced recently. Analysts said that Raisi's first visit to China since taking office in 2021 will further implement the comprehensive strategic partnership between China and Iran and shows the Raisi administration's unwavering determination to promote the look to the East policy. Iran's look to the East policy meant the transition from its policy of negative balancing and non-alignment to building alliances with non-Western world powers that have similar political structures to Iran, such as Russia and China. According to IRNA, the official news agency of Iran, delegations from both sides are due to sign cooperation documents. Raisi will also take part in meetings with Chinese businessmen and Iranians living in China. China is Iran's largest trade partner, IRNA said, citing 10-month statistics from Iranian customs authorities. Iran's exports to Beijing stood at $12.6 billion, while it imported $12.7 billion worth of goods from China. The top priority of Raisi's visit this time should be to further and develop China-Iran comprehensive strategic partnership and push forward the 25-year cooperation agreement and further implement it, Tang, Zhikao, a West Asia region analyst at the Chinese Academy of Social Sciences, told the Global Times recently. Iran and China have a strong economic ties, especially in the fields of energy, transit, agriculture, trade and investment. In 2021, both countries signed a 25-year strategic cooperation pact set to include political, strategic and economic components. When Chinese Vice Premier Hu Chunhua met with Raisi in Iranian capital Tehran in December 2022, Raisi stressed that no matter how the international and regional landscapes change, Iran will remain firmly committed to deepening the comprehensive strategic partnership between the two countries. The two sides have set goals in several high-level exchanges, but the progress in recent years has been delayed due to the impact of the COVID-19 pandemic and changes in the surrounding environment. The key point of Raisi's visit is to push forward the process because it is beneficial to the people of both sides, Tang stressed. Experts also said that China and Iran have many international issues of common concern, including Afghanistan, regional stability and development, climate change, regional security, energy security and others, which need to be discussed. This visit can be seen as a very important upgrade in Iran-China relations. Zhu Yongbiao, executive director of the Research Center for the Belt and Road at Lanzhou University, told the Global Times. Zhu said cooperation under the framework of the Belt and Road Initiative and the Shanghai Cooperation Organization will give China and Iran more space for cooperation. It is foreseeable that after this meeting, Iran-China relations will enter a new and higher stage. Meanwhile, Politico noted Raisi's visit to Beijing is expected to deepen ties between the two political and economic partners that are opposed to the U.S.-led Western domination of international affairs. Politico added the two leaders met last September in Samarkand, Uzbekistan, when she underscored China's support for Iran. In December, Raisi pledged to remain committed to deepening the strategic partnership during a meeting with Chinese Vice Premier Hu Xunhua in Tehran. China is a major buyer of Iranian oil and an important source of investment in the West Asia region country. In 2021, Iran and China signed a 25-year strategic cooperation agreement that covered major economic activities from oil and mining to industry, transportation and agriculture. Politico added, both countries have had tense relations with the United States and have sought to project themselves as a counterweight to American power alongside Russia.
IRIB English Radio, a window to peace of mind and spirituality. You can tune in to IRIB English Radio 24 hours a day. We are with you. Are you with us? Are you with us? Are you with us? This is our voice from the heart of the Islamic Republic of Iran, RIB English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
The second phase of the revolution statement addressed to the Iranian nation on the occasion of the anniversary of the victory of the Islamic Revolution of Iran by Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei. The quality of the industrial sector advanced tens of times more than before. The industry that only relied on assembling and montage was transformed into domestic technology in various engineering disciplines, including the defense industries, visible prominence was observed. Achievements were made in the critical fields of medicine and the position of authority in it, and thousands of other examples of progress are the outcomes of that morale, as well as the social involvement and the collective feeling that the revolution granted to the country. Before the revolution, Iran had zero production of science and technology. It had no capability in the industry except for assembling and no ability in science except for translation of other works.
دنیای اسلام یک نسخه امروز دارد و اون اتحاد.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
The revolution has elevated to a culmination of the popular participation in political matters such as elections, confronting internal seditions, turnout in national arenas, and scenes involving the fight against the arrogant front. Regarding social matters, it boosted, for instance, humanitarian aids and engaging in charity activities that had begun before the revolution. After the revolution, people eagerly partake in service providing to those affected by natural disasters and social shortcomings. It astonishingly enhanced the political acumen of the people and their view of international issues. The revolution expanded beyond the limited number of isolation-seeking elites, often known as the enlightened. The political analysis and understanding of international issues on the matters such as crimes by the West, and particularly the United States, the Palestinian cause, and the historical oppression of the Palestinian nation. The issue of bullying powers, warmongering attitudes, vices, intrusions in other nations' affairs, and the like. This type of intellectualism became widespread and available to the masses throughout the country and in all eras of life, and similar matters have become understandable and clear even for teenagers and children.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me.
Guide me from all the ways that were
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Iruba Shabit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Pereza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Amin Alemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Around the world with reporters.
I am visiting a children's hospital in Kabul, which is said to be overwhelmed with malnourished kids. Every few hours, a sick child is brought into the malnourishment ward, while doctors and nurses are racing against time to save the youngest victims of Afghanistan's crisis.
Unfortunately, this year, undernourished cases, especially severe acute malnutrition, have significantly surged compared to last year. Constant hunger and poverty and differing diseases are to blame for this, which puts us in dire need of more supplies and medical aid.
As you know, Afghans are gripped with poverty and economic problems. As a result, we are overwhelmed with a huge number of malnutrition. We are running out of bed and sometimes we are forced to reject new entries. Besides, childhood wasting as well as child mortality have also soared.
The World Health Organization says in 2023, around 17,000 Afghan babies and mothers are expected to suffer from severe acute malnutrition, while over 2.3 million children may suffer from moderate acute malnutrition. The UN body adds that an estimated 28.3 million people, which comprises two-thirds of Afghanistan's population, need urgent relief assistance.
We are a family of 10. My husband is a shoemaker. This malnourished child of mine is 3 months old. Two of my children died as a result of wasting and stunting.
Afghan people's miseries are growing day by day. Unemployment, poverty, and famine have gripped the society, with poor and middle-class households being hit hard. Many have brought their malnourished kids here, and I think it is because they have no food in their houses. We are calling on the global community not to ignore Afghans amid political and economic crises.
Concerns are on the rise among Afghans over their isolation from the international community and major cuts in global aid following the Taliban's takeover and U.S. withdrawal from their country. Afghanistan has one of the highest rates of malnutrition in the world. Afghans are calling on the global community not to leave them alone amid poverty and hunger. Rahmatullah Baghban, Kabul.
Hundreds of people attended a national conference in Gaza, which was organized by Palestinian resistance factions. The event aims to bolster the resistance in Al-Quds and the occupied West Bank. In recent weeks, extremist Israeli settlers and political figures backed by regime forces have been violating the sanctity of the Al-Aqsa Mosque compound in Al-Quds. Israeli forces have also killed and injured dozens of Palestinians in the occupied West Bank since the beginning of 2023. Speaking to Press TV, the Palestinian resistance movement Hamas said the resistance in Gaza is ready to support the resistance in Al-Quds and the occupied West Bank.
We will not leave the resistance in Al-Quds and the occupied West Bank alone, and we will back them with all the necessary means. The occupying regime will not be able to divide the Palestinian resistance arenas. Last night, we witnessed unity in Gaza, Nablus, and Al-Quds.
Occupied by Israeli regime forces more than 55 years ago, Al-Quds has been at the core of the Palestinian struggle for freedom.
Actually, Al-Quds is not just a word. It's something apart from our heart. So this conference asking and telling the world that this Israeli action against Al-Quds and West Bank must be stopped.
Palestinian resistance factions have expressed their unwavering support for Palestinians in the occupied West Bank and Al-Quds. They also vowed to use all forms of resistance to liberate Al-Quds and the occupied West Bank.
We believe that the Israeli government, under the leading of Netanyahu and Smotrich and Ben-Gvir, going to raising up the aggressive against our people in West Bank, in Jerusalem, in Gaza also, maybe in other outside countries also. So we are going to resent the occupation by all kind of resistance.
Observers say the international community has failed to help Palestinians in Al-Quds and the occupied West Bank while turning a blind eye to violations committed by the Israeli regime against them for decades.
Palestinians say that they will continue their struggle against the Israeli regime until the liberation of Al-Quds and all of Palestine. Ashraf Shanan, Gaza.
On Saturday, protests were held.